So we're in John chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 26 through to verse 42. And we'll go through verse by verse and then draw out some application towards the end. So John chapter 4 and verse 26. I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one has brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" This is God's holy word. Let's ask him for help. Lord God, omnipotent, we again come before you, and we realize our own spiritual deafness, our own spiritual blindness, our own spiritual insensitivity and dullness. Lord, even those who have been regenerated by your Spirit, we still experience this dullness of heart. When you spoke to the religious leaders and spoke of the temple being destroyed, they thought it was the brick and mortar, but you spoke of your body. When speaking to Nicodemus, you spoke of being born again, and he was thinking literal, physical birth. When you spoke to this woman of the water of eternal life, she thought you were speaking of physical water. And even with the disciples here, you spoke of food, spiritual food. And they were thinking physical food. Lord, we are dull people. We need your Spirit to help us to see you clearly, to understand you more fully, to love you enthusiastically, so that we would live as unto you. Lord, help us, lift us out of the mundane and the dullness of heart, to have a kind of spiritual sensitivity to you, to your glories. We desperately need you this morning. So please help us. Amen. Do you remember that ancient story from thousands of years ago about God coming to that prophet Jonah and saying to him, "Go cry out against that great city of Nineveh"? Nineveh was a wicked, wicked city. And so you remember the prophet Jonah? He got on the first ship going the exact opposite direction, reluctant to do what God had said and to preach to that pagan city. But you remember, God, his mission would not be aborted, would it? Because he would hurl a storm at Jonah as he was on that ship, a storm of such a nature that the sailors on that ship knew that this was something divine and cosmic that was taking place, and they wind up casting lots to see the reason why this ship was under such a tremendous storm, and the lot falls upon Jonah. But instead of Jonah saying, "Well, yeah, it's me, turn the ship around, take me towards Nineveh, and I'm sure the storm will stop," you remember what he says: "Throw me off the boat." In other words, "I'd rather die than obey God on this mission of saving the Ninevites." But again, God didn't abort his mission, did he? As Jonah was drowning at the bottom of the sea, he sends a giant fish to save Jonah. And of course, that fish then vomits Jonah onto dry land, and Jonah, having experienced salvation of the Lord, he then goes and obeys and preaches to the Ninevites. But he did so still somewhat reluctantly, did he not? Because when there's wholesale repentance in Nineveh so that even the cows are repenting, Jonah's sitting outside the city looking on, sad. And he tells us why. He tells us at the end of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, "God, I knew you were going to do this." Remember, God sends a little plant to give Jonah some shade at the end of the book there. And he loved that little plant. And then God killed the plant. He sends a worm to kill the plant. And Jonah's there blubbering over his little plant. And then God comes at the very end of the book and says, "You have more compassion for the plant than you do for all those people in that city." And the point is of Jonah is quite clear. God is a God with a mission to save rebels, a mission to save sinners. It's the mission of God. It's the whole plan of redemption. And this plan is wonderfully illustrated in the Gospel of John. And that's why John writes. John writes so that people would believe. He says in John 20, 31, "I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have life in his name." It's a mission. And Jesus wonderfully encapsulates this mission in John chapter 4. At the beginning of John 4, remember it says he had to go through Samaria, because one of his sheep was in Samaria who needed to be rescued. And so you remember the conversation begins. Jesus, it's high noon at the well. Jesus is tired. He sits down at the well and he asks, the Samaritan woman comes along. He asks her for a drink. And she said, "Why do you ask me for a drink? You're not supposed to ask me for a drink, because, after all, you know, us Jews and Samaritans, we don't associate with one another." Jesus says, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you'd have been asking me for a drink and I would have given you living waters." And when immediately when this woman begins to show some interest in these living waters, you remember what Jesus says to her, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have any husbands." Jesus says, "It's true, you don't have any husbands. You've had five husbands and the man you're now with is not your husband." And then immediately this woman brings up the matter of worship. "You worship in Jerusalem, us Samaritans, we worship at Mount Gerizim." And the question was posed because this is a woman who's just had her guilt exposed before God and she wants to know how to meet with God, how to have her guilt dealt with. And Jesus makes it clear that an hour is coming when worship will neither be at Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And Jesus is communicating that He is the place where men and women meet with God through sacrifice, namely through His own sacrifice. And then Jesus reveals to the woman that He is indeed the Christ. He is the I Am in verse 26. And so that's where we pick up the conversation. In verse 27, after Jesus reveals that He is the I Am, it says at this point, His disciples came and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" So Jesus was in the middle of this conversation with this woman. It's coming to an end. And all of a sudden, these disciples, remember we find out these disciples had gone into the city to get some food. And so now they've come back and they find Jesus talking with this woman at the well. And it is awkward, okay? It's awkward, again, because in that day, men didn't speak with women. Jews didn't speak with Samaritans. And so the disciples, even though in their heart they're thinking, "This is strange, this is weird, what's going on here?" They just close their mouths. And John communicates that they just close their mouth amidst this awkwardness. Some Jewish sources tell us that it was wrong for a man to speak to a woman in public, even if it was his own wife. That it was wrong for a man, for a father, to teach his daughters the scriptures. And he would do so with the possibility of even going to hell for wasting such time. And so that's how this culture viewed women. And it's amazing how Jesus the Savior just obliterates this kind of Jewish degradation of women and speaks to this woman, treating her as a fellow image bearer with dignity. And by the way, wherever, as much as the world rails against what the Bible teaches about the distinctives between men and women, wherever the gospel takes root in a culture, it always has an ennobling effect upon people's view of women. Just look at those cultures in which the gospel has not taken root. Certain tribal religions that treat women as property. Even amongst Islam. But wherever Christianity spreads, women are treated with dignity as fellow image bearers. Now, of course, in our culture, it's gone to the other extreme where the differences between men and women have been utterly obliterated, right? In fact, I've recently encountered many different videos and people saying that John chapter 4 is a proof that women should be allowed to preach within churches because this woman takes the message of Jesus to the Samaritan village. Which, by the way, is an evidence for how weak the argument is. When you have to use texts like this to advocate for women being pastors and preachers in churches, it's clear this woman is evangelizing. It's good, it's right. Women can and ought to evangelize. But this is not an argument for women being in leadership in the church. But notice the Savior, how he speaks to this woman with tremendous dignity, and the disciples are shocked by this because this was tremendously countercultural. So Jesus has just revealed himself to this woman as the Christ. He's just exposed her heart. He's just spoken of a coming day of worship and access to God. And now notice verse 28, the response of the woman. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" So this woman, notice she leaves her water pot. And again, think, that was the whole purpose for why she came there, right? Was to get water. She just leaves it. Because now that's not so important compared with what she has just witnessed, who she has just heard. And she runs back into town and notice her words, "Come and see." This isn't the first time we've heard that phrase in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, remember the two disciples were standing there when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and two of the disciples in John chapter 1 and verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following them and said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." John chapter 1 and verse 41. He found first his brother Simon. So Andrew finds Simon, says, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated means the Christ. He's inviting Peter, his brother, to come and see this person whom he's found. In chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And you remember what Philip says to him? "Come and see." It's an invitation that we've seen at least three times now here in the gospel. Come and see. Now it comes from the lips of the Samaritan woman as she's speaking to the men back in town. She says, "Come and see. You got to check this guy out. You got to come and see." And then notice how she describes Jesus in verse 29. "A man who told me all the things that I've done, this is not the Christ, is it?" Come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. Now obviously, she's not saying Jesus, you know, rehearsed her entire life. But within this context, what is she talking about? She's talking about her dirty laundry that everybody in the town knew about, that she was trying to avoid everybody in the town to try and conceal. This total stranger knew her life story. And she's saying, "You got to check this guy out. He might be the Christ. He might be the one we've been waiting for." And so notice how the people respond. Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. And evidently, as the text unfolds, it was quite a few people. And the fascinating thing is they're compelled by this woman. This woman who evidently was so enthusiastic, there was something compelling about her enthusiasm, that they stop what they're doing and go outside of the city to this well where Jesus is at. Verse 31, now the camera focuses back at the well to Jesus and his disciples. Meanwhile, verse 31, his disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So notice there's quite a contrast with the woman leaving her water pot. And now the camera focuses in on the disciples, and you can just imagine Peter here chomping down, Jesus, aren't you going to eat something? Did you get the cheeseburger or the chicken sandwich? Which one did you order? Totally oblivious to something cosmic that's taking place here. And so they're urging Jesus to eat. In verse 32, Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity to try to help them to see something amazing is taking place, something far more transcendent than the mundane of eating lunch is taking place in verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples, they're no doubt looking at one another, probably looking for, you know, empty cheeseburger wrappers. Did somebody already give Jesus lunch? I don't see any empty pizza boxes around here. What's going on? No one brought him anything to eat, did he? And so again, this is very similar to what we've seen with the religious leaders in John chapter 2 when Jesus says, destroy this temple. Jesus is talking about the temple of his body, but they're thinking of brick and mortar. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's thinking of physical birth. Jesus said to the woman at the well, living water, and she's thinking of physical water. And here the disciples, even amongst the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they're somewhat blind to the eternal realities that are taking place in their very midst. Verse 34. Jesus clarifies. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Jesus makes this amazing statement when he says, he's clarifying, I have food that you don't know about. And then verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That my sustenance, my satisfaction is to do the will of God, to accomplish his work. Verse 35, do you not say, yet there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. So Jesus now mentions this proverb. He's going to mention several proverbs here in this narrative. He says, there's this proverb, this saying, 4 months, and then comes the harvest. And Jesus is going to contrast that with the situation that's at hand. Jesus then says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. So the normal pattern in farming is that, you know, you till the ground, you put the seed in the ground, or you put the plants in the ground, and then you water, and then there's sun, and there's water, and there's sun, and there's time that takes place, and then there's the harvest, right? Which is why most of us don't do much gardening or farming, right? We want instant gratification. You know, we want to put it in the ground, and then within a couple hours, it's done, right? But that's not how farming works. But that's normally what happens. This is the pattern, Jesus says. But I'm saying, I want you to lift up your eyes and look. The harvest is here. What's Jesus talking about? It's very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual harvest. He's saying, I just planted seconds ago, and now look what's happening. And notice he says, look, the fields, they are white for harvest. Now, there's no evidence that there were any crops in ancient Israel that when they were ripe, looked white. And so almost certainly, what Jesus is referring to, because he says, lift up your eyes and look, was that there was a bunch of Samaritans walking out of the town with their white robes, walking towards Jesus and his disciples. That was the harvest that Jesus is talking about. That's what he wants them to see. That's what he wants them to align themselves with, the mission of the Father that he's involved with. That's the food that he wants them to be hungry for. Verse 36. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And so Jesus continues to explain that there's a reaper who's receiving wages right now. And this is a gathering, this is a harvest that is for life eternal here. That this isn't food and harvest that is physical that Jesus is talking about. This is an eternal spiritual harvest. And then notice this, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Verse 37. For in this case, the saying is true. So here's another proverb Jesus mentions. One sows and another reaps. So this was a proverb. One sows and another reaps. But then Jesus explains, verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. In other words, this is a team project. There are multiple hands that are involved in this mission, in this harvest. And you are able to participate in the labor of others who have gone before you and already done this work. Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. This is amazing. So now, John records that from that city, many Samaritans believe. And so now, that takes us back to the beginning of this chapter when it said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. This was all part of the plan. This was all part of the mission. This was the end game, that there would be a harvest in Samaria amongst a multitude of people. It says many of the Samaritans believed in him, and they believed when they heard the woman testify, her witness, her testimony about Jesus. God used this woman to save a multitude of people. She was one of the partners in this. And again, here's this phrase, he told me all the things that I've done. By her painfully having her dirty laundry exposed, that's what Jesus used. Which is ironic here, because everything in the first part of the narrative, she's trying to hide her life. And now, she's going public with it. Because, and isn't that the nature of the gospel? The sin that is so shameful, when dealt with the gospel, when canceled debt takes place, now we're not afraid. We don't have to hide Because our greatest need has been dealt with through the gospel. All of our dirty laundry has been washed clean. And so this woman is not hiding her life. She's willing to share her life because of what Jesus has done. Verse 40. So the Samaritans came to Jesus. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. What a testimony to the heart transformation. I don't know what was on the calendar for these people in Samaria for the next 2 days, but whatever it was cleaned off, and they wanted Jesus to stay with them. They wanted to talk with Jesus. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to get to know him more. These people were transformed. And much like the woman who left her pot, because of the priority of telling others about Jesus, these people left whatever was on their schedule because they needed to hear more from Jesus. True transformation. Verse 41. Many believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." What an amazing statement. They say, now we've heard for ourselves that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That while it was true what Jesus said earlier on in the passage, that salvation is from the Jews, it is not only for the Jews, but is for the world. That this is a message that is for every son and daughter of Adam. That this is a God who rescues people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That this is a God who is going global through the gospel. J.C. Ryle says of the transformation with this woman in this town, he says, "Grace, once introduced into the heart, drives out old tastes and interests. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. A new tenant is in the house. A new pilot is at the helm. The whole world looks different. All things have become new. It is so with Matthew the tax collector. The moment that grace came into his heart, he left the receipt custom in Matthew chapter 9. It was so with Peter, with James, John, and Andrew. As soon as they were converted, they forsook their nets and fishing boats. It was so with Saul the Pharisee as soon as he became a Christian and gave up all his brilliant prospects as a Jew in order to preach the faith that he had once despised. And now it's true for this woman. And so now it's true for many in this town in Samaria. And this great mission of God saving sinners is something that he calls us to be a part of. Yes, this is a message on evangelism. Which makes us uncomfortable, right? You know, message on prayer, that's going to bring conviction for sure. Message on giving, that's just awkward. Message on evangelism, can I get out of here? But I want you to understand the beauty and joy of participating with God's great mission. So I want to give you three motivations this morning. Three motivations to join God in his mission of saving sinners. The first is the satisfaction of Jesus. The satisfaction of Jesus. Notice verse 34. The disciples come back to Jesus. They have lunch for Jesus. Jesus says in verse 34, "My food, I have food that you do not know of." He says in verse 33. In verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now, food has several different purposes. You need food for energy. You need food for nutrition. But also food is what everybody craves. God has built in hunger in each human heart. And think about it, you know. God has made food to be enjoyable. Imagine if eating was not enjoyable. Imagine if it was a painful process. We would all die, right? We'd all be emaciated. Why? Because it takes time. We have busy lives. We wouldn't take time to eat if it wasn't something that we desired and something that was enjoyable. And I think that's what Jesus is touching on here, because this is the way He uses this language of food and bread throughout the Gospel. Food, bread, and drink throughout the Gospel of John. Remember John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus says what? "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst." So that Jesus likens Himself to the one who satisfies our desires, satisfies our satisfaction, satisfies our hunger as we come to Him, as we believe. And so when He says here in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work," He's saying, "This is my great desire. This is my great hunger. This is what satisfies me. This is my great priority. My priority is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now, obviously, the will of God, in a very broad context, and is that which God desires, that which God commands. But within this specific context, and in the context of the Gospel of John, the will of God is His will to save His elect people. Remember what Jesus says later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, 38 through 40. "I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." And then He says in verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." It's also the will of God in John chapter 1 in verse 12 and 13. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man," but what? "Of the will of God." And so when Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, to do the will of God," He's talking about His saving mission. And then it's even more clear with the next thing He says, "and to accomplish the work." The work. To accomplish His work. Later on, the Gospel of John, that high priestly prayer in John 17:4, He says, "Father, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given me to do." And this is on the eve of His execution. So when Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work," He's saying that this food that satisfies me, that I desire, is to do the saving mission of God. To save sinners. This was Jesus' food. And this, my friends, is what we get to align ourselves with. This is why Jesus commanded his disciples, his last words before he left. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. In doing so, one is in obeying that great commission, you're aligning yourself with the food of Jesus and the mission of God. It's a glorious mission. But friends, we need to be lifted out of the busyness of our lives, the tyranny of the urgent, to align ourselves with this cosmic mission. John Calvin says, by his example, Jesus shows us that the kingdom of God should have priority over bodily comforts. That's an amazing statement. The kingdom of God should have priority over bodily comforts. But it's true. So often, so many of the things that we think so important in life, when we compare them to the mission of God, we're not aligning our hearts rightly. There's a story about a town, a harbor town located in a treacherous area where boats were frequently capsized on the rocks because of bad weather. And the town was known for its faithful rescue team. And whenever the bell sounded, a group of men rowed quickly to the scene of the disaster, risking their lives to remove sailors from sinking ships or to pluck them from heaving waves. This was indeed a great mission town. After a few years, the town collected money to build a rescue station near the shore to store all of their equipment, thus making their rescue work easier. Also, a special training was offered to others who wanted to become rescuers. The operation became efficient, saving hundreds of lives from raging waters. But as time went by, comforts and conveniences were added to the building. Cupboards full of food, a dining room, a lounge with stuffed chairs and recliners, and sleeping quarters. The lovely building became a club where townspeople loved to eat, to meet, to play games, and to socialize. The bell still sounded when a wreck occurred, but only a handful of people responded. Later, no one even bothered to answer the rescue call, for they didn't want to leave their comfortable club. How much is that often a parable of the church that forgets its mission, its great rescue operation to the world around them? Remember Jesus' praise in John chapter 17 that He saves us from the world. He sanctifies us from the world to go into the world. Yes, we are to be distinct from the world, but the world is our mission field. And the amazing thing is this Samaritan woman, in a very real sense, she's a picture of people that we tend to think, well, I wouldn't want to get close to them. I might get sinner cooties on me. You know, I need to protect myself. And granted, there's wisdom, I understand, and who we associate with and all of that. But friends, do we have a missionary spirit with the world or a mercenary spirit? Those dirty sinners and the stupid things they believe. I mean, all you have to do is watch CNN, right? Friends, this is our mission field. This is the satisfaction of Jesus. This is what delighted his soul. And not only is it the satisfaction of Jesus, it's the sweetness of participation. That's the second motivation, the sweetness of participation. Look at verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. Amen. So that the one who sows and he who reaps, notice this, may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What Jesus is communicating here, that this is a team sport here. This isn't like tennis or boxing where it's one-on-one. This is a team sport. And not only that, there's joy in participating in this. He's saying one sows and another reaps. And he's saying the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. And he's saying you are going to enter into their labor. Whose labor? Well, certainly, at least in this immediate context, at least Jesus, the woman at the well, and the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Because John chapter 3 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. And so it is with the Spirit of God. And so we get to participate in, dare I say, Trinitarian and human activity. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, Paul says, I sowed, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so he says, we're just workers. But then he goes on to say, we are co-workers with God. That is amazing. Well, on the one hand, we're just, in very real sense, insignificant in the process. Just sowing. It's not our work. We just sow. We just water. But in another sense, we are working with the Almighty Trinity in His great mission. And this, friends, He says, he who sows and he who reaps rejoice together. This is something joyous that we miss out on when we neglect the mission. This is something that we, it's to our own poverty when we consume our lives with things that seem so important but aren't really in the grand scheme of things. Because Jesus says there is a gathering of fruit for eternal life. For eternal life. That we can be a part of. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this passage, he challenged his congregation. He says, some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, and prophetic conferences, and other forms of spiritual indulgence, would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you, if you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men. You would find your spiritual health mightily restored, for very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working gives men spiritual indigestion. He says, be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of the Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and murmur and to look within until you're ready to die of despair? I think one of the great reasons for despair, depression, melancholy, whatever you want to call it, is living for the mundane. This passage calls us to live for something far greater meaning and significance, to live for an eternal harvest. Why? It's the satisfaction of Jesus. He says, "This is my food." It's also the sweetness of participation. You get the joy and meaning of participating in something cosmic. And thirdly, the simplicity of obedience. It's really not that complicated. In fact, this is what's so amazing about this passage, right? Here's this woman, brand spanking new convert, right? Very little theological knowledge. She didn't take the Way of the Master evangelistic training course. She did not take a crash course in apologetics. Now, and I'm not poo-pooing on any of that. It is part of the job of the leadership of this church to equip you in all that we can so that you can clearly articulate the gospel and defend the gospel to this dying, perishing world. But what I am saying is sometimes we make it a little bit too complicated. You see, because the reality is, as you evangelize that which you are enthusiastic about, you evangelize with that which you are enthusiastic about. How many times this morning have I talked with somebody about the Ohio State Buckeyes? Why? I'm enthusiastic about it. I'm ready for them to go into the playoffs. I want them to win the national championship. There's nothing inherently wrong about that, but we all have our... Now you may say, well, I yawn when I see the football teams playing. Amen. But I bet there's something else that gets your juices flowing, right? There's something else that gets you talking. There's something else that gets you excited. Could be cars. Could be your children. Could be your grandchildren. You know, who has a difficult time talking about their grandchildren, right? Look at these pictures. You know, you will bore somebody to death with pictures of your grandchildren. Now, I understand talking about the gospel is more difficult than talking about children, grandchildren, the Buckeyes. Why? People get awkward. People get uncomfortable. But again, it's important and vastly more important than so many of the trivialities that carry our conversations. J.C. Ryle says, "A simple-minded, hearty, unlearned young disciple will often touch hearts that would hear an abstruse argument without being moved. This fact is most encouraging to all believers who try to do good. All cannot argue, but all believers must say, 'Come and see Christ. If you would only look at Him and see Him, soon you would soon believe.'" It's really that simple. I mean, come hear about Jesus. We're going through the Gospel of John every Sunday. Come see Jesus in the Gospel of John. It could even be, hey, you want to meet up? Read through the Gospel of John together. You say, well, what if they have questions? Well, you just buy a study Bible and you read the notes and act like it's from yourself. Just kidding. Well, it seems here that the Greek word... But again, it's the enthusiasm will drive the evangelism. This woman, these group of Samaritans, they were excited about Jesus. And so often it is when we're first converted, right? We're excited about Jesus. Virtually everyone we know is a pagan. And we want to tell every unbeliever about Jesus. And then, before long, pretty soon, we only know Christians, right? We have a Christian mechanic. We have a Christian barber. We have a Christian doctor. And we've somehow isolated ourselves from the world around us. But yet, this is the mission. This is God's mission. And again, I'm not. That's just the reality, because it's not necessarily always a bad thing that so many of our friends are followers of Jesus and whatnot. But can I encourage you to try to be a little bit more intentional? Right now, maybe you're thinking of one unbeliever, one coworker, maybe two coworkers, maybe two friends. Can I encourage you to start praying for them if you haven't already? Start thinking about opportunities to speak the gospel to them. To maybe revisit the conversation with them. Hey, remember a couple years ago when I sat down with you and explained Jesus to you? Would you be interested in reading through the Gospel of John together? Again, it's really not that complicated. It's simple. Friends, we have adequate reason to align ourselves with the mission of God. It's the satisfaction of Jesus. It's the sweetness of participation. It's the simplicity of obedience. May the Lord help us to align ourselves with this great mission. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you for your word, which corrects our hearts, that need to be corrected. Forgive us for our lack of enthusiasm about Jesus. Give us the courage to open our mouths to those around us, those whom we love. No doubt what opportunities we have this holiday season with family gatherings and a culture that still gives some tip of the hat to Jesus and his birth. Help us to speak up and speak a word for you. And Lord, might you be pleased to bring a harvest for your glory in Jesus' name.